Well, good morning, Hope. It is good to gather around the Word and dwell in the Scriptures together this morning. And again, I want to say hello to those of you I haven't seen in a while. It's always nice to see the faces of our congregation. And this morning, in the 9 a.m. and the 11 a.m., I see some new faces, and we're just delighted that you can worship with us in person again. I hope you have been enjoying this series on 1 Thessalonians as much as I have. I am coming to realize it has so much to say to leaders, and every time I prepare a sermon, I just can't I can't believe how much it's saying to the leaders of the church. And this morning, I'm going to be coming to the end of the first half of Thessalonians. Just so you know, in the big structure, there's three prayers in Thessalonians and two halves. And the first half is really about gratitude and thanksgiving and giving praise to God for what he's doing in the church. And the second half, which Pastor Sid will be starting next week, Paul puts his finger on these places where there needs to be growth, where there's these idols that need to be named and change that needs to happen. And so that's going to be starting next week. I get all the fun stuff. So turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could not stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left on ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could not stand it any longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. About a week and a half ago, while driving, I was listening to talk radio, because I'm old now, and that's what you do when you get old. And I was listening to an interview with two different people who had been separated from their loved ones. One was separated from her fiancé, the other was separated from her family by the border closure between Canada and the U.S. And they were interviewing them on what it's been like to be separated from family so long, and these two people were sharing their stories and also lobbying the government to create some concessions for family to visit. But you could hear as they shared the difficulty in being away from their families, the inability to just cross the border. And they shared that because of work and quarantine, it's impossible for them to see their family without losing their jobs. The interviewers, as they're asking questions, made a clear point of saying, "What has it been like for you?" And in both cases, they shared as they choked up the difficulty. They were homesick. They were so tired of being at a distance. One even said, "Honestly, I was finding all the ways I could possibly break the rules and break the protocols because I just wanted to be home." But in the end, they were stuck. They couldn't move. They didn't have the power or the authority to break these things, and they were at a distance, feeling that homesickness. Now, I'm guessing there's a few people, even in our own church, who might be going through that right now. You have loved ones in the States, and you just want to be with them. And if you feel that, you know what Paul is feeling in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, if Paul had it his way, he would not be writing a letter. He'd be with the church. He's writing a letter because he can't be with the Thessalonian church. And if you know this letter, you can tell that Paul is just grieved by the distance. He says to them, we're like orphaned from you. We are separated against our will. We tried to go, we tried to go, we tried to go, but we couldn't. Satan blocked our way. And now I have to write you because I'm concerned about you and I love you. When I read this passage, I'm sure you felt what I feel, and that is that Paul really loves this church. I mean, there is such deep affection from Paul to this little group of believers in Thessalonians. He just loves them so dearly. And I think we need to understand that his love for them is not just because they believe the message, which is true. It's not just because he prays for them night and day, which is also true in our passage, but it's also because he planted that church and he knows them. Like, this is his faith family. I don't know if you know any church planters or if you've ever been part of a church plant in the past, but that bond between the planter and that core group of crazies who are bought in and sold out and they want to make this thing happen, they're praying for the city, they're visioning for the city, that's a really deep bond. In fact, there might even be a few people in this room who are part of the plant of Hope Community Church. And remember that sense of dreaming and visioning and asking that God would use this tiny little core of believers to bless the city. Paul loves this church. They are his faith family. In fact, as Jonathan preached last week, which, by the way, I really wanted to preach last week. I'm still jealous that I didn't get to preach on it. So I'm just going to say a few more words about what Jonathan preached on. But some of the language Paul used, he says to the church, we were like fathers to you who loved you. We were like nursing mothers to you. We were like children to you. He uses as much family language as he could possibly use. But here's my favorite line in chapter 2. He says, we were delighted not just to share the gospel with you, but to share our very lives as well. When you picture Paul planting this church, preaching the gospel, do not picture just a traveling evangelist. Picture someone who shares meals with these believers. Picture someone who sits down with them for extended conversations well into the night about faith, about their work. I picture Paul counseling couples who are struggling. I picture him sitting down with a young guy who's struggling at work with what it means to be a believer. I picture him talking to single people about the difficulties of being single. Paul loved this church, and I actually imagine, and this is not hard to imagine for me, that Paul worked with some of them. Just in this previous chapter, Paul says, I didn't want to burden any of you. I worked, I made sure that I was providing for myself. I can imagine Paul working, building, laboring with his hands with this church. He shared life with them. And I think any healthy church will be a church where ministry is not just talking, but the sharing of life, the sharing of meals, the sharing of worship, the sharing of prayer, the bonding together of believers. And that's precisely why COVID is so hard for church right now, because it disintegrates that sense of shared life, that sense of connectedness, that sense of being one body together. For Paul, this is not just a ministry project. This is shared life. And I have to say that it's worth pointing out that we have a pastor in our own church who's modeled this vision of ministry so well. Pastor Sid, many of you know him, in fact, you all know him, he has been doing this kind of ministry for almost 25 years in our church. Sid is not, and he will agree with this, he's right there, he is not a program builder. He's not an administrator. He's not someone who concerns himself too much with the finances and details of the church. But what he's very good at is sharing his life with the church. He's the kind of pastor who will be in your backyard asking about your family, asking about your kids, talking about the struggles you're going through with work, and sharing his life, listening, receiving, praying. That's Sid's vision. And I just give thanks, Sid, for the way in which you've done that for almost a quarter century. A quarter century. In March, it will have been 25 years of sharing life in this particular community. Big shoes to fill for this pastor right here. But we give thanks for that ministry. That's not just words, it's not just ideas, it's not living at a distance, it's sharing life, and we give thanks to the Lord for that. Yeah, we can clap. Now, where was I? So Paul's grieving his distance from the church. He wants to make sure the church knows that if he could be there, he would. And he gives this very intriguing reason for not being there. He says, I tried over and over and over again to be there, and guess what? Satan blocked my way. Don't you find that an intriguing explanation? In other passages in Acts, for example, as they're doing these different missionary journeys, Paul says, the Holy Spirit directed us elsewhere. And God seemed to work through the community as they prayed to make sure they went to this city and not that city. But in this passage, Paul says, Satan blocked our way. And I have to admit, I'm a little frustrated that he didn't just write one more sentence about exactly what that looked like. What did you mean, Paul, when you said Satan blocked your way from going back to be with the Thessalonian church? And there's a lot of different ideas given by scholars. I tend to agree, if I had to pick one reason, it would be that Paul sees not just persecution on the church and himself from corrupt people and corrupt leadership in Rome. He sees behind the work of these corrupt people that are seeking to kill Christians, he sees behind all that the work of the evil one, who does actively seek to undo the good work of the church, to undo the good work of Jesus Christ in cities and communities, not just then, but also now. And so Paul names Satan as the reason he can't be there. And Satan, by the way, shows up again in verse 5. Paul's not just talking about how Satan blocked his way. He says to the church very honestly, like a good pastor, I was afraid for you. I was afraid that in my absence, the tempter, Satan, would have tempted you, and our work to plant and to preach and to nurture your faith would have been undone and become in vain. That's a very honest pastor there. He says, I was nervous that the same person who's blocking my way from being with you was also undoing the good work of faith in your small, young, believing community. So what does he do? Paul can't go back. It's probably because his life is at threat, like he could be killed for returning. He was chased out of the city, and he knows what will happen when he gets back. He can't go back. This church is young. Some suggest it's only 3 or 4 months old. That's a young church. They are being tempted by Satan, and they're being persecuted. And so what does Paul do? He sends Timothy. And he sends Timothy to strengthen and to encourage their faith as they face all these challenges. And I want to read for you exactly what Paul says in this letter about Timothy's ministry. He says, we sent Timothy, who is a brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And, Paul says nonchalantly, it turns out that way, as you well know. There's a lot to tease out in this passage, and the first thing I want to say is, it seems to me that Timothy's ministry of encouraging and strengthening is a ministry for the church to suffer well. That's basically what he gets sent there to do. Encourage them as they face all these trials, to face them faithfully, and to deal with the consequences. And I don't know about you, but I think whenever we bump into a passage on suffering and persecution and trials, as Western believers, we need to pause and say, what is the Spirit saying to us? Because we don't live in exactly this kind of setting, and we need to have it unearth some stuff in us. And one of the things I think it needs to unearth is the way we preach and evangelize and disciple people. For example, oftentimes when we're sharing the gospel to people, we say, God loves you, which is 100% true. And we say, God has a plan for you, which is 100% true. Praise the Lord. But somehow in the West, we translate that when we hear it to say, God has a comfortable plan for my future. God has a safe vision for where he's taking me. It's going to be materially prosperous. None of that is true for the church in 1 Thessalonians. This is not an easy plant to be part of. In fact, I think a lot of us would be like, you know what? I'm not sure I'm up for something so dangerous and insecure and unsafe. And yet, Paul sends Timothy to say, stand firm, church. Don't give up the faith. And Timothy and Paul, as well as leaders today, know there's two very strong temptations for the church whenever there's trials and persecution and pressure. One is to give up. And say, it's not worth it. Just go with the flow, go with what the Romans are doing, and avoid all the persecution and trial. The other extreme, equally tempting, is to run away. Or just to be sort of an enclave community that no longer communicates with the city, you just do your own little thing. But in so doing, you're no longer salt, you're no longer light, you're no longer blessing the city that Christ himself has sent you to be in. And so Paul sends Timothy and he says, stand firm. More than that, Paul seems to suggest, and we don't want to hear this, he says, this is what we were destined for. Seeming to say, this is what it means to be church. And if you listen to his other letters and you read them, you'll see that Paul talks about suffering not once, not twice, but a lot. And he seems to be saying, as he writes to a lot of different churches, when you come to Jesus Christ, you place your allegiance in him, you turn away from the idols of that society, and you believe and give your allegiance to Jesus as Lord and as Savior, it's going to hurt. Because you're now going against the grain of society. And for the Thessalonians, it was people who were saying, Caesar is Lord, and they worshipped him, they paid homage to him. And the Christians were saying, Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not, and they suffered for it. In different contexts, it's going to take a different shape. I think for Christians in the West right now, it's saying, self is not Lord, money is not Lord, sex is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And when we run against the grain of those things, there can be pain and trials. You know, just last week, I was chatting with my brother-in-law, Mark. He's a professor at Regent College. And they were talking in their class about what it means to be kingdom citizens. And they were talking about how they care for the vulnerable, they act justice and mercy. And they have really an ordinary conversation about the basics of following Christ. Mark had a Chinese student who was from China and returning to China after his time at Regent raise his hand and say, okay, if I preach this, when I get back to China, I am going to be considered dangerous. The government will be watching, the government will be listening, and they might very well arrest me for preaching and living this stuff. It's okay, he can cry. So this Chinese student says, what do I do if I go back to China, and if I preach and live this stuff, I could get arrested by the government. What do I do? Now, if you were the professor, what would you say? What would be your instruction to that student? And the class had a very good and healthy conversation about what it means to be faithful to the gospel, uncompromising in our obedience to Jesus Christ, and yet creative and subversive in whatever culture we find ourselves. A wise teacher once said to me that Christians should never, ever seek out suffering, but they should never be surprised when it comes. And the global church, the witness of Christians around the world, which Marie, thank you for praying for, they bear witness to the reality that as Christians lean into Christ, they are faithful to the gospel. There is suffering. There are trials. There is resistance that requires the church to receive the encouragement from leaders and from the encouragement of the Spirit to say, stand firm. This is what it means to be faithful to Jesus Christ. So what does Paul put before them by way of encouragement? Well, he says, he sends Timothy to tell him to stand firm. But what he does over and over in Thessalonians, and this is why we named our series Living in Hope, is he casts their eyes beyond the present to see what's coming in the future. He helps them see beyond the present trials to the future hope. And I want to turn your attention to my favorite part of this passage, and that is in verse 2:19. This is what Paul says. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Now, that's a beautiful passage to us, but given our context, we probably miss one of the quickest associations that first century hearers would have. When Paul mentions crown, guess what he's referencing? The Olympics, obviously. The Olympics go way before our time, and yes, they're already practiced then. And here's how it worked in the first century. When a person of power and a dignitary would come into the city, oftentimes that city would hold Olympics in their honor. They would have, the stadium was full, they'd have all sorts of competitions and performances and racing and all the rest. And then when a person would win an event, they would get a crown or a wreath put on their head, and they would celebrate in the presence of that dignitary. You picture that? Now, don't miss what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, church, when Jesus, the great dignitary, comes in glory and power and sits down as the king, the great king, I am going to boast in his presence, and you, church, will be my crown. You're the reason I celebrate because my work was not in vain and the gospel has power because the church is there. Can you imagine Pastor Sid in the presence of Jesus Christ with a crown called hope? Paul has more to say about hope for the church. Not just that they can look forward to the future and know that Paul's going to celebrate because of their existence, but Paul says to them, you will share in that glory. When Jesus returns to eradicate sin, eradicate corruption, put an end to suffering, and vindicate and celebrate, he will enable those believers to share in his glory. In fact, nowhere does Paul say it better than in Romans 8:17, where he says, I consider the present suffering not worth comparing to the future glory that will come and be revealed in the children of God when Jesus returns in power. Think about that. The present suffering, Christians in that context were likely dying for their faith, and Paul says, this isn't worth comparing to the future glory that is coming. And so, church, lift your eyes, says Paul, and fix your eyes on what is to come. Wait patiently for that day when Jesus will return and reveal his glory, reveal his kingship to every ruler of the world, eradicate all evil and sinful, corrupt behavior, and allow his children to experience freedom finally forever. And until that time, the church is given the Spirit. They're given the power and the comfort and the guidance of the Spirit. They're given leaders who encourage and strengthen and support as they wait and live faithfully. And Paul finishes by just giving thanks that that's exactly what's happening in this church. Timothy comes back to Paul and he says, Paul, it's happening. They're standing firm. They're not giving up on the faith. They're not collapsing under pressure. They're not hating one another. They're living in love. They're living faithfully what they believe about Jesus. Give thanks. And so Paul ends with this incredibly thankful note saying, we cannot stop giving thanks. You filled us with joy, and you prove that the gospel has power. That's our passage in a nutshell. So I want to ask the question that we've been asking throughout this series. What does Christ say to the church today here in Clayton Heights as we listen to what he says to the church in 1 Thessalonians in the first century? The first thing that hits me, and I realize I have certain lenses because I'm a leader in the church, but the first thing that hits me is that critical role of strengthening and encouraging in the church. The ministry of Timothy, the ministry of all leaders in the church. I think we can overcomplicate discipleship in the church. And there's a lot of confusion about what exactly it means and what exactly it looks like to disciple. But when I read 1 Thessalonians, it actually feels really clear and simple to me. It's leaders like Paul and then later Timothy as Paul goes to other churches simply coming alongside young believers, encouraging them, teaching them, caring for them, praying for them, and in so doing, watching them grow in their faith. In fact, you see Paul right at the beginning of Thessalonians saying, just imitate us. Follow our example as we follow Christ. Paul did not think he was perfect, but he knew that he was following Christ and actively seeking to be faithful. And he says to the young people, just watch my example. And I think leaders in the church need to say, okay, our calling is to come alongside young believers and encourage them, strengthen them. I can't also help but see some connections between 1 Thessalonians and our own today in terms of distance. You know, Paul is lamenting the fact that he can't be with the church, that they are there, he's in Athens, he wants to be with them, but they're at a distance. He's experiencing social isolation before we gave it that category. I think also one of the pains that we feel is that separation and the distance from one another and some of the difficulty that comes from it. COVID has not been an easy season for the church. It's been a difficult season for a lot of people, but it's hard for churches. And everything I've read on COVID suggests that whatever you were struggling with before COVID is now a whole lot harder in the midst of COVID. For example, if you were struggling with your work, it's probably a lot harder now. Or if your marriage was experiencing tension before COVID, it's probably having a lot of difficulty now. If you were struggling with addiction before COVID, it's probably so hard now. Or if you were facing loneliness before COVID, you have experienced much deeper levels of pain and loneliness now. Does that sound about right? And if all that is true, that ministry of strengthening and encouraging is all the more important now. And I speak on behalf of the pastors and the staff here when I say this is a time where we need people who are mature and seasoned in their faith to come alongside those who need that encouragement and support. People who can just simply say, how can I pray for you? How can I care for you? How can I speak into the pain and the trials that you are facing so that you can stand firm and we can stand firm in the midst of these specific trials? And no, our trials are not the same as 1 Thessalonians, but we are facing trials. And we need people to come around us and support and strengthen our faith so we can live faithfully in the midst of those. And one of the things I love about our church is that we've actually been given a good mix of seasoned believers and new believers, young believers, old believers, and we're well positioned, in my estimation, to have this kind of informal discipleship happen. Don't you think? And one of the things I'd love for you to do today, right now, this week, is pray, Lord, who are the people that I can strengthen and encourage? Who are the people in my life that I can really come alongside? And who are the people I can just receive it from? And just so you know, it takes a little bit of humility to receive that care and say, yes, I want to be strengthened. I need to be encouraged in this specific trial. Receive the care. And this, by the way, goes from our oldest members to our youngest. Children, youth, young adults, there are people that you can encourage and equip. And even right now, I see some of our youth leaders, and I give thanks for the way you're investing in youth and children who have their own set of trials. But we need this kind of discipleship in order to be faithful in this particular season. Finally, let me simply say that we too need to lift our eyes. I think the church and generally people in the West, we can be so myopically preoccupied with the present. We're living with our eyes like this. And Paul over and over again in Thessalonians just says to the church, do you know what's coming? Hope, do you know what's coming? You might feel so frustrated by the elections or whatever social ills are right in front of us, but the future is secure. When Jesus hung on the cross and rose from the grave, he sealed what's coming. And that coming of Christ gives us confidence and it gives us hope. We can face whatever we face today knowing that there is a day when the great dignitary, Jesus Christ, is coming. And he will put an end to corrupt leaders. He will put an end to evil. The Satan, the tempter, will be eradicated from his good creation. And you and I will live in freedom forever. You can say amen to that. That's coming. And Paul says, live in that hope.